As we now open God's word, let us ask his blessing upon that word in prayer. Most merciful and gracious God, we praise and we thank you, for you are our refuge and our strength and ever-present help in trouble. And Lord, we see trouble all around us, even within us, in our own hearts. And we know that your word is powerful. It is powerful to make us wise unto salvation. And so we pray for the mighty power of your word again, by the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit. Fill us, Lord. Give us hearts ready, prepared to hear your word. And Lord, build us up more and more. Strengthen your servant that he may faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may we recognize our calling to be active in hearing your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me now in God's word to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we're going to begin our reading at verse 8, and then read through verse 17. This is the word of God, Romans 1, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us turn into our forms and prayers book to Lord's Day 31. You'll find this on page 234. Page 234 in the Forms and Prayers book. Actually, page 235. There are three questions and answers that we will read responsively this afternoon. Lord's Day 31, question 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that, as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first decades after the Reformation began in 1517, by Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, it was a time of catechisms. And so catechisms began to be written, they began to be translated, they began to go over Western Europe. It was the years of catechisms. John Calvin, for instance, wrote a catechism. The author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, also wrote a shorter catechism. It's very helpful. As for us, we hold to the Heidelberg Catechism. Three forms of unity. The Presbyterians hold to the Westminster Standards and their catechisms. Those are the two primary continental catechisms and confessions. The third, most popular, was the Second Helvetic Confession. It was written in 1566 by Heinrich Bollinger. Helvetic means Swiss. So this Swiss confession, which is built or founded upon the catechism of John Calvin, is the longest, it's the most thorough, it's the most detailed of all of the Protestant catechisms. It contains some 20,000 words in 30 chapters. And the first chapter deals with the Word of God, which in one way, as we think of Lord's Day 31, is the key of the kingdom. In both preaching and discipline, it is the Word of God that is central. It is the Word of God that functions. And the second Helvetic Confession exalts the importance and centrality of the Word of God. In the first chapter, the fourth paragraph, we have this important statement on preaching. Quote, "Wherefore, when this Word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very Word of God is preached and received of the faithful, and that neither any other Word of God is to be feigned nor to be expected from heaven, and that now this word itself is preached. Wherever it is preached, it is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches, who, although he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God abides true and good." The preaching of the word of God, the role of the word of God, is elevated in the church of Jesus Christ. Not the preacher, not the voice, not the means, but the Word itself. And God functions through this Word, which is called a means of grace. It's through preaching, we saw a few weeks ago, it's through preaching that faith is produced, Lord's Day 25. But now we see that also through preaching and discipline, these are keys to the kingdom of heaven. That the kingdom of heaven is something that has a door which can be opened and which can be closed. An extension of the preaching of the word is Christian discipline. And it's both of these keys that the congregation of Jesus Christ is called to be actively involved with. You are to be active in the preaching of the word, and you are to be active in Christian discipline. It's our theme this afternoon. Our Lord commends active membership in the Church of Christ. Our Lord commends active membership in the Church of Christ. There is no such thing as a passive member of the church. First, we'll see that we are called to be active in preaching and active in discipline. So first, active in preaching. In the Christian life, there are some spiritual things that take place in which we are passive. We are passive in regeneration. We do not cooperate with God. It's monergistic. That means one way working. God is the one who works. God, not man, is the one who brings life from death. This morning we witnessed a baptism. That child was passive. That child did not ask to be baptized. That child did not petition his parents. That child did not come to the consistory and ask to be baptized. This child was passive. Baptism takes place due to membership in a covenant home. But the preaching of the word is not that way. Preaching of the word is something which is active, and the congregation is to be active through the preaching. We have a task and a responsibility when it comes to the preaching of the word. The preaching, as Lord's Day or question answer 83 and 84 make clear, has two results. The preaching will always accomplish something. The preaching will always open the kingdom of God, or it will close the kingdom of heaven. But how does it have such power? Where does the power of preaching come from? If, as the Second Helvetic Confession said, it's not from the preacher himself. The power comes from the Spirit's work through the word. Preaching has power because in the act of faithful preaching, the congregation is hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd. And this is the point that the Second Helvetic Confession was making. Well, where does it get that information from? Where's scripture or text for that? Let's look at Romans chapter 10 to see that this is indeed founded in God's word itself. Possibly the most powerful passage when it comes to preaching is Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Chapter 10, verse 14 is often mistranslated. And part of the reason it's mistranslated is because it's awkward to translate it literally, but I'll show you. 10, verse 14 says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Without someone preaching. It's in the middle of that verse. "And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard?" The "of" should not be there. It should say, "And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard?" God Almighty, in a wonderful way, continues the work of Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. So when faithfully done, in the pure preaching of the word, the congregation is not just hearing about Jesus Christ, they're not hearing about his work, but they're hearing the Savior, the call of the Good Shepherd. And this is the miracle and mystery of preaching. This is the uniqueness of preaching. Preaching is not a Bible study. The preaching of the word is not a lecture that you might hear in a classroom or at a university or on the weekend somewhere. There's nothing else like preaching. And the preacher is merely the tool, merely the clay jar, the clay vessel, worthless in himself, but yet used by God as a mouthpiece to speak to the people of God, just like the Old Testament prophets were. It was not just Jonah telling the people to repent of their sins. Think about that. Jonah called by God to go to Nineveh, and Jonah says no, essentially, and he runs the opposite way. And finally, God snatches him back through a storm, through a large fish, 3 days in the belly of a fish. Jonah goes, and he preaches a sermon which he does not want to preach. Right? He does not want to preach that sermon. And the sermon was actually not even repent of your sins. That's what the Ninevites did. The sermon was, God is going to destroy you. God is going to judge you in 40 days. And he didn't want to preach that sermon because he didn't like the Ninevites, and he knew they would turn. And they did. God used Jonah against Jonah's will to bring this message. The minister of the word is to be the spokesman for God. And the tool of his trade is the Holy Scriptures. The congregation doesn't come to worship God, to hear stories, mere facts. They come to hear the word of God. They come to hear of the Savior. They come to encounter God in the living preaching of the word by proclaiming and publicly declaring to believers that Christ forgives their sins. The preaching is living. The preaching is live. But there's a bit of a problem today when it comes to the preaching of the word. I could list for you so many blessings of technology. That there are people listening now on the live stream. A number of our shut-ins are listening on the live stream. Or you can go home. If you heard something in the sermon, you say, I want to hear that again, or I want to hear that sermon again. You can go on the internet and you can listen to the same sermon again. You can go to sermonaudio.com. You can listen to thousands upon thousands. You can listen to most preachers in the world. People are listening in China to this sermon. But the problem is, as you sit at home and you listen to John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul and Alistair Begg and all of these great Reformed preachers, in a sense, it's not real because it's not live. It's not living. There's something uniquely that takes place at 4 o'clock in Sunday afternoons in Ancaster, Ontario, at 77 Glancaster Road. Something that does not take place on the internet. In a unique way, the preaching is living. The preaching is living. It's intimate. It's alive. And even listening to something on the internet, you may think, well, that's living too. It was spoken, which is true. But there's not the intimate encounter with God. There's another problem with this. Because you have access to the greatest preachers in the world. Right? And you're never going to have a minister, pastor this church, who's the greatest preacher in the world. I don't think I'm bursting anybody's bubble there. It's just not going to happen. My professor in seminary told us, None of you will be one of the great preachers in the world. Get that in your brain. But you can listen to John Piper and John MacArthur and Al Martin and Joel Beakey and list them all. But they're not your pastor. They're not your pastor. And so there are people that every single week are shepherded by men they've never met by way of the internet. And there's a danger in that, right? If you're married, it's the danger of looking at handsome men that aren't your husband or beautiful women that aren't your wife. You look and you're like, the person in this magazine, the person on TV doesn't look, well, it's not your wife. It's not your husband. You only have one. And it's the very one that God in his wisdom has given to you. So too. There's a URC pastor who has a radio program, and it's, I don't know how many cities, probably 8 different cities all over the U.S. and in Vancouver, Canada. Reverend Chris Gordon, and this radio program just started in Linden, Washington, and then it went to Vancouver, and then it went to Escondido, and now it's in Philadelphia, and it's all over the place. There are thousands and thousands of people listening. And when this program started, I had a conversation with Reverend Gordon, and he told me, I do have one great fear about this radio program. People will listen to me on the radio and they'll think that they're part of some church because they'll hear a minister every week, but they will never join a local church. And it's in the very local church, it's in that very place that God disciples his people. Discipleship happens in the local church. By the simple, by the ordinary, by the regular, by the ordinary means of grace. Just preaching and Christian discipline unto repentance. How does that happen? Because there's the most gifted leaders, because there's this? No, because this is how God ordained it to happen. And he gives with it the Holy Spirit. In spite of the preacher, God will use the word for its intended purposes. The word will not return to God void. The word will never return to God not accomplishing exactly what God sets it out to accomplish. And the preacher himself has a tremendous responsibility, a fearful responsibility. And the preacher himself will be judged by God for what he preaches each and every week. There's something humbling and fearful and awe-inspiring about that. And yet he's just the vessel that God uses. A minister never converts a single soul. God does that. The minister's not called to use the newest fad to get people in church. He's called to be faithful to the Lord. He's to preach the full counsel of the Word of God, for that is the key of the kingdom of heaven. He's to preach what Jesus Christ has done, that people may hear the gospel, that you, poor, miserable sinners, wretched sinners, broken sinners, who are no good, no better than Paul or Peter, who was a worm or the chief of sinners, yet by God's grace, become children of God. That by the adopting grace of our Savior, you have an inheritance for life everlasting. That's what you hear in the preaching. And so it is today. Preaching has a twofold power. A power to open and a power to close. We saw it this morning from Revelation chapter 22. In Revelation 22, we saw that the righteous may enter by the gate of the city. They have a right to enter there because they've walked the narrow way which leads to life. But the broad way ends in death. And outside are the dogs and the evildoers and the sexually immoral and the idolaters. And that's the warning that comes in the preaching of the word. Not everybody ends up in heaven. Not everybody will inherit the new heavens and the new earth. A distinction will be made. And so when the preaching of the word goes and the gospel goes forth, and someone says no, in so many words, I'll have none of this. I will not bow the knee to God. I'm not as wicked as the Bible says that I am. I can figure this out myself. That's the warning. The kingdom of heaven is closed to every unbeliever. Kingdom of heaven is closed, answer 84 says, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. You cannot claim to be a child of God if you are a hypocrite or an unbeliever. What God's word teaches us, as Romans 1 says, you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. What God's word says is no. You are not in the grace of God. You are not right with God. And if your life shall end today, your eternity will be in hell. The preaching makes clear that there is only one way, one truth, and one life. And that's the power of the word. In answer 84, it says, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. To each week, to people who look back on their week, and you examine your hearts Saturday night or Sunday morning or however, whenever you prepare for worship, maybe as you sit 15 minutes in the pew before worship. Think back on this past week. You should be repenting daily, but you recognize your own sinfulness. your own frailty, that you have such a weak faith. And what the gospel says is that God will in no wise cast you out. A smoking wick, he will not quench. A bruised reed, he will not break, but he will hold you tight and hold you close. And that is why, and that is what you need to hear each week. And God calls you to worship each week. You sit under his word, and you're encouraged again in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our hope and our rest is in Jesus Christ alone. Because we get weary. It is a difficult path we must walk. And so we come to hear that Christ has worked redemption. And we come to know this in no other way than by the preaching and the ministry of the word. And then at the end we can confess with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And as we confess that in our hearts, the kingdom of heaven is opened. And the entrance is free to us. Cost Christ his life. But to sinners who flee to the Savior, the entrance is free. And yet there are some who do not believe that this salvation. There are some who do not want to hear that. There are some whose heart is hardened and calloused by the things of this world. And to that one, judgment rests upon them. Our catechism says, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rests on them. And this is how the kingdom is closed. We know that we're sinners. We read the law of God each Lord's Day morning. The law of God is written on the mind. We know the truth. Verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. They know it. They know what's the case. Right? Isn't that what we oftentimes say to a wayward child? Somebody who grew up in the church and then turns their back on the gospel? He's like, come on, brother, sister, you know better. You were taught better. You were raised better. You know better. What's taking place there? It's a suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness. Because they've heard the gospel. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And yet how many today, and how oftentimes, do we see it growing more and more, where people just shrug their shoulders, say, whatever. I don't have time for that religion stuff. Forget that. My weekends are far, far too few and important to be spending them in some stuffy church with some stuffy people. The coin has two sides. The preaching has two sides. On the one side, there's life. On the other side, there's death. Heed the preaching of the word. And that's not easy. Sitting under the preaching of the word is not passive to any of us. It's active. You're to be active listeners. You can sit and not listen, right? You're able to do that? Anybody's able to do that, to sit and actually not listen? And you could leave the service and be like, I have no idea what that was about. Didn't listen to a word he said. 3 minutes in, tuned him out, heard him say amen, came back to it. You can sit and not listen, but don't be surprised in your spiritual life then when you don't grow. Because God has ordained the preaching of the word as the means of grace, as the means of growth. You can plant a vegetable garden, but if you don't ever water the garden, it'll be malnourished. It won't grow. Sitting under the preaching of the word is not easy. In fact, one of the reasons why God gives us a day of rest is so that we may worship. So we may listen. So we don't fall asleep. In part, sunny afternoon, it's a little bit warm in here. It's a little bit warm up here. It's easy to lean back, cross your legs, cross your arms, just close your eyes and listen, and eventually you realize, oh, look around, and hopefully nobody saw me nodding there. It's very easy to do, especially if, I don't know what you did Saturday night. Maybe you had a kid up a number of times throughout the night. Maybe you've had things going on in your life. It's not easy to not merely be here, to not merely listen to words, but to be an active listener in the preaching of the word. That's why I put a sermon outline in the bulletin, or it goes up on the screen. It's to help you know what's coming so that you may write notes, so you may listen, so you may be prepared. I mean, who has the greater responsibility, the preacher or the listener? In a sense, both. Both. Worship is tiring. Worship is tiring. But the better you listen, obviously the more you will hear. And the parents are to take the preached word and take it home and explain it to their children. Be diligent. Get enough rest on Saturday night. Essentially, when we present our children for baptism, we make a vow before God. Vows are always made before God. But his people also witness that vow. And essentially what you're saying when you make that vow is you're promising to take that child to worship. You're promising to teach that child. You've promised to send that child to catechism. That's to cause them to be instructed therein, or whatever the new language is. All of these involve ways of exercising the key of the kingdom of heaven, the holy word of God, so that our lives become so saturated, so completely saturated by the scriptures, by the Holy Bible, that we may be people of the word. Brothers and sisters, you are active in preaching. And second, you're active in discipline. Church discipline is an ongoing and continual work of the church. In a similar way that parental discipline is a continual process, where you don't just discipline a child at one point when they're naughty, but look at the positive aspect of discipline. Discipline is discipling. As parents, we're always teaching. But essentially, there's the same goals. Disciplining a child and church discipline. Positively, they are faith in God, amendment of life, the purity of the church, and a witness of the gospel. Those are the four main goals that when you read theology books or you read catechisms, those are the things that are going to be brought forward. Those things. But the three main, for the amendment of life, the purity of the church, and the glory of God. But let me add one more thing. Church discipline must take place because of justice. Church discipline must take place for the offended party. All right, sometimes in church discipline, somebody has just done something sinful or foolish, and it hasn't impacted as much those around them. But sometimes people sin, and it's a sin against someone else. And it's very hurtful and painful. And when the Church of Jesus Christ turns a blind eye to that type of sin, I mean, when the proper role is, we'll talk about that, when Matthew 18 has been followed, and the elders say, whatever, we're not getting involved in that. It is unjust to the one who's been sinned against. It is a festering wound. I'll give you an extreme example. Think of a murderer who's able to go free, who's acquitted, and yet the family of the person who's murdered says, this is unjust. Everybody knows that this man committed this murder. Maybe even admits it. But because of some loophole, he's free to walk. Every single day, every single time that family sees that murderer, something will happen in their hearts. And though they may release to God, there will be a righteous anger because something unjust has taken place. Church discipline must take place for the offended party. Not just merely for God and for the one who sinned, but also for the one who has been sinned against. Who does this? Well, church discipline, there are three main parties with the goal of bringing an erring brother or sister to repentance. And the first is us. That's what we see in answer 85. It says there, five lines down, and who after repeated personal and loving admonitions. That's us. That's us. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Matthew chapter 18. Beginning at verse 15. We'll look back at this a couple times over the next few minutes, but we are the personal and loving admonitions. But when is this to take place? When you make profession of faith, something happens. Now, even though you were already a member of the church before, now you are a confessing member, a mature member of the church. And you're promising to be part of the communion of the saints, to be an active member. And though we don't have to be nosy people, people depend on you as part of the communion of the saints. The repeated personal and loving admonitions, that's not always the most enjoyable task. Get a phone call, brother, will you go with me on a visit to someone because they sinned against me? Oh, that sounds like a wonderful evening. I would love to do that. But when you think about what's taking place, a showing of true love, true Christian love to a sinning brother or sister, what's at stake? Well, what happens if they continue in their sin and unrepentance? They turn their back to God. They're excommunicated from the church, and they die in unbelief. But we know God is sovereign to save. Yes, he is. But God has ordained the very means to bring sinners to repentance. And sometimes those means are you. You bring the word to a sinning brother or sister. The repeat of personal and loving admonitions. Matthew 18 says, if your brother sins against you, verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And hopefully that's where it ends. Hopefully no other soul ever needs to know about it. Brother, sister, you have sinned against me. This is what you've done. They say, I'm sorry, you're right. Let us pray together. And you've won a brother for life, or a sister for life. And hopefully it ends there. And it's done. That is Christian discipline. Sometimes we think of church discipline as merely the telling it to the church part, but Christian discipline is a continual process, personally and also communally. If he listens, you have gained your brother. You have gained your brother. It's like the lost brother has come home. But if he does not listen, verse 16, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So the first part is we. And if someone comes to you with a concern, listen closely to them. Right? Oftentimes, depending on your personality, but oftentimes we're going to quickly defend ourselves. We're going to quickly defend ourselves. Just listen first. Listening's with the ear, not with the mouth. Just listen. Listen to what they say when they come to you. And oftentimes there's more validity to it than we first think. But if we confront someone a couple of times following the pattern of Matthew 18, and we take two or three other, or one or two others with us, so that the testimony may be admonished, who should you bring with you? An elder is a good person to bring with you. I mean, part of the goal of bringing two is so that your testimony of their unrepentance is now heard by somebody else. Ask your elder to go. They'll all be willing to go. I can assure you of that. Bring one or two with you, but if they still will not listen, you're to tell it to the elders of the church, to the consistory. They're the second party in the process. Verse 17 says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Elders are to approach and admonish the sinning brother or sister. And this process of now official church discipline should not be sped along too quickly. But the elders have to practice extreme care and patience. I can say on the other side, On the other hand, don't drag it out over many years. The sin is too far removed then. But they, along with individuals who confront others, must be fully prepared after giving this over to the Lord in prayer. Nobody goes on that visit. Nobody makes that phone call and schedules that visit without first having brought this to the throne of grace. Oh Lord, how much help do we need? Give me the words to speak. But if the sinner will not heed the words or the repeated admonitions of the elders, they'll be excommunicated from the church, and God excommunicates them from the kingdom of God. And this is where, if you have your Bibles open to Matthew, turn over to Matthew chapter 16. In verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Who's given the keys of the kingdom? Peter? And in him the Pope? No, the apostles. And in them the church. And now the consistory, the ruling body of the local congregation. Well, what does this mean, this loosing? Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? It means that excommunication on earth is excommunication in heaven. That's what it means. Reinstating a sinful brother or sister who's repented is reinstating them into the kingdom of heaven. What that means is that what happens on earth is reflected in heaven. That is a weighty, weighty verse. Matthew 16, verse 19. And this makes us seek the throne of grace and prayer even more. That the excommunication of a sinner is not just some custom that we have when somebody turns their back on the church. It makes the heart grieve. It makes the heart grieve. When an elder comes forward to read an announcement of discipline, or even weightier, of excommunication, what does the congregation do? They just look down. Because we know our own sin. We know what we deserve. We know the person who's now in sin. And we know that if they do not repent, they will die eternally. That's the weight. That's the weight. That's the burden. But that's not the end of this Lord's Day. That's not the end of Lord's Day 84, or Lord's Day 31 or question answer 85. You see on the top page 237, if you have that open, such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. And it's that last paragraph, it's that last sentence that is what brings you grandparents and what brings you parents on your knees pleading to God for the repentance of a sinful son or daughter. Because God reforms hearts. Because there is hope for the living. Even after excommunication takes place, what does Matthew 16 say? The end of verse 18. I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Actually, I'm reading the wrong chapter. That's why I'm not finding it. Chapter 18. Matthew 18. There in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Oh, what's a Gentile and a tax collector? What does that mean? Well, someone you might not want to hang out with, maybe. Jesus hung out with tax collectors. What it means is that they become now an object of evangelism. An object of evangelism. Now you view them, an excommunicated brother or sister, no longer as a brother and sister. Now they are out there, not in here. They're no longer in-house, spiritually speaking. Now they become the objects of prayer unto repentance. Now they become the objects of evangelism. Now what they need to hear not merely is turn from your sin. They need to hear repent and flee to Christ for your life, for salvation. It's the end of answer 85 that keeps us in prayer for those whom we love in this world and yet do not walk with God. And when they repent, the angels in heaven rejoice. We rejoice. We receive them back. We receive them back in the same status, in the same status as if they had never left. They are a brother and sister in Christ. And we recognize, we rejoice, but for the grace of God, so I would go as well. There is yet hope for the unrepentant still living. Our calling for those excommunicated is to be in prayer. When we're given the opportunity to share the gospel. And it's difficult to leave that door open because oftentimes those who are excommunicated don't really want to hear. They do not want to hear, especially if they grew up in the church. Don't want to hear it. They're going to stop coming around if you keep preaching it to them. And so wisely, caringly, compassionately, recognize it might be nice to have family Christmas parties together, and fine, do that. But every time you do, it's a grief in your heart when the unbeliever's there and you're praying for them. And you pray that they may ask that question, that they may be open to hear. There's hope. There's hope for that sinner. There's hope for that sinner. And all those who are excommunicated, all of them are excommunicated for the same sin. Everyone is excommunicated for the sin of impenitence, not repenting. Whether they stole a candy bar from a store and were arrested, or they've murdered someone. Both, when not repented of, are grounds for church discipline. Impenitence essentially is the ground for church discipline. They are hard-hearted. A penitent heart is what is sought, for that's what pleases the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is a weighty subject. It's a weighty subject because each one of us are active members of the Church of Jesus Christ. Just like the preaching is a weighty subject. It's because we are all active members of the Church of Christ. We are all actively involved in church discipline, and it involves your own heart first. It involves Matthew 7, judge not lest you be judged. What does that mean? You can't go talk to somebody about their sin? No, that's not what that means. It means you must repent of your own sin before you go and talk to somebody about their sin. But you must go and talk to them about their sin if you love them, because that's what love compels us to do. Just like in parenting, disciplining a child. That's not the most enjoyable part of parenting, spanking a naughty child. No godly father loves doing that. But if they love their child, they will do that. If they love their child, they will discipline their child, right? So too in church discipline. God calls us to be active. These are the means that God has ordained to open the kingdom of heaven and to close the kingdom of heaven. And these keys are not entrusted merely to individuals so much as they're entrusted to the church. God works his grace through the church. And so may the church, and each one of us as members of the community of the saints, examine our hearts and seek to use these keys to preaching and discipline for the glory of God. He so loved the church that he sent his only begotten Son, a sinless son, to become sin for sinners. Why? What compelled him to do such? Love. Love. and that love compel us in the preaching and in the discipline to serve the Lord our God all the days of our life. May God give us his grace to his glory. Amen. Let us call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the preaching of the word. For in it we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have ordained such to take place. Foolishness to the world, and yet the power of God unto salvation. We pray that we will not be ashamed of the gospel ever, but that we might continue to live through the gospel. We pray that you will make us active members of your church in the preaching, in discipline, in the communion of the saints. And Lord, we pray for those who are under discipline. We pray for those who have been excommunicated or excluded from the church. We pray for those who have sought to escape discipline by resignation or withdrawing themselves. We pray, Father in heaven, for each one here. For we know that if we do not continue to come before you in faith and repentance, that we ourselves become the objects of discipline. And so, Lord, make it so that we will recognize that that sanctification is a daily growth in grace. And Father, we are weak, but you are strong. And so be near unto us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray also, that, Lord, for your blessing upon the offering we give this afternoon. Bless the work of Reverend Pennings and Hispanic Christian Ministries. May many in Latin America come to know, through the preaching of the word, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We now worship.